Hey, it is 9 o'clock. It's 9 o'clock, so we're going to be working our way to our seats. It is a beautiful fall day, and it's great that we get to be together. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 this morning on this beautiful, fine day. Thank you for being here, especially all of our guests. We appreciate you choosing to come and to study the scriptures with us this morning. We're in Colossians chapter 2. We're kind of wrapping up and reviewing in this chapter this morning. We've looked a lot from chapter 1 at who Jesus is and His preeminence, His superiority over all things. And in chapter 2, we've been talking about the freedom that we have in Christ and not being pulled away by worldly thinking and in losing that freedom. And so in chapter 2, with the first section, we talked about verse 1 through 7, all that we have within Christ and the need for us to stay grounded. He says to us in chapter 2, verse 5, "Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." He wants them to be very firmly rooted in Christ. And he talks about this because of it. He introduces us in verse 8, these worldly ideas that undermine our loyalty and simplicity to our devotion to Christ. And so in verse 8, we covered those four different categories. Who can remember one of those categories from verse 8? Who can remember one of those categories from verse 8? What did he warn us against? Philosophy? Empty deceit? I heard that. What else? Yep, traditions of men? And the weird one? Yeah, elementary principles of the world. So he has all of these worldly ideas that he's talking to us about. And he's warning us about those things, that kind of persuasive conversation when it is used for sinful purposes. And then in verse 9 through 15, we had freedom from our spiritual death. Not only do we want to be set free from these empty philosophies, but we want to be set free from death, the death that we had through sin, death that was under the old law, could not be taken away, and yet has been taken away in Christ. And so what we're looking at this morning is verse 16 through 23, freedom from false religion. And this kind of connects back to verse 8, some of the worldly ideas that were coming along as they were being kind of twisted together with religious traditions. And so the first part of this section, he'll deal with requirements for the law of Moses, those things that the people were being tempted to go back to. And then also, I described it as arbitrary religious practices. It's three or four different things, but I'm calling them arbitrary because they're not grounded in the Scriptures. They're not grounded in the will of God. They're not grounded in the identity of Christ. They are man-made. They're arbitrary. They have no solid foundation and no solid authority to support their practice. They're arbitrary. And even though they're arbitrary, they look pretty good on the outside. They appear very religious, or they appear very spiritual, and Paul even acknowledges that appearance, but he reminds us that they really don't accomplish anything. So let me just get a volunteer this morning to read verse 16 and verse 17 from Colossians chapter 2 as we think about freedom from false religion. Okay, Franz?
Thank you.
Thank you. So taking us to 16 to 23, that is the section we'll be studying this morning. If you zero in on verse 16 and verse 17, if you zero in on those two verses, what are the things that Paul says the Colossians should not allow anyone to judge them regarding? What are the things that no one should judge us regarding, according to verse 16 and verse 17? Okay, so food and drink, very good. And what else? Festivals. Okay, so food and drink and festivals. Now, does that mean that every possible festival is totally open? You can participate in it no matter what the nature of the festival. Yeah, of course not, right? There are some horribly pagan and horribly sinful actions that take place in some festivals. And the same thing to food and drink. Doesn't mean that you can absolutely become a glutton and that there's no spiritual implication or consequences to that. So what does he have in mind in verse 16 and in verse 17 in these limitations and the idea that still someone is not to judge you? What is he talking about in verse 16 and verse 17? Yes, sir, Dwayne. Very good. So there were some Jews that were being made to feel like they weren't really honoring God if they did not carry on in these traditional religious observances. They were being told that, hey, yes, you're a Christian, but you need to do Christ plus a little bit more. You need to also participate in these other things. I think what he's talking about here are the dietary requirements of the old law. That under the old law, there was some food that was clean and some food that was unclean. And if someone saw one who had grown up as a Jew, had a background as a Jew, if someone saw that Jewish person eating something that the law of Moses had deemed unclean, then it would be easy for them to judge and say, hey, you can't eat that. The law says you can't eat that. God's command, we don't eat those. There were dietary requirements within the old law. And the same thing, the old law had certain days for being observed, whether it was the Sabbath day on a weekly basis, whether it was monthly festivals, or even annual festivals, as he talks about the festival, the new moon, the Sabbath, that's kind of annual, monthly, weekly. You could look at someone who had grown up as a Jew and had a background as a Jew and say, I can't believe you're going so far on a journey on the Sabbath. Or I can't believe you're getting a little bit of work done on your farm on the Sabbath. You are violating these things, and so I'm going to withdraw my fellowship from you. I'm going to look down on you. I'm going to act as your judge to say that that is certainly a sin and that you're standing in danger before God because of your lack of respect for those festivals. And then likewise, the other side, maybe it's just a tradition that you want to keep because it's been in your family for generations. You just say, hey, listen, I know the Sabbath is no big deal. I know that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. But for my family, we're staying at home on Saturday. We're just not going to be taking that long journey, and we're not going to be working in the field. And we just feel more comfortable in our family that we're going to keep that day at home. Well, he's telling us in verse 16, this is not what we're judged by anymore. We are judged in the law of Christ, and we're not to look to those dietary requirements of the old law or the days of observance in the old law. We have freedom from those. We are rooted, verse 7 of the same chapter, we are rooted and built up and established and instructed in Christ. That's where our joy is. That's where our confidence is. So let's come over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Question number 3, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. I just think it's worth noting that when we read Colossians chapter 2, this is a reference to their religious practices. It's not like he's saying, oh, you can be as gluttonous as you want or as drunk as you want and no one can judge you for that. Well, Paul clearly doesn't mean that because in other places he's given very specific instructions about this. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. He has in mind those things that God still definitely has a judgment on. We can come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and see another. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, would somebody please read 12 and 13? 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and 13. Okay, James, let's let everybody get there. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and 13. Very good. So in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 16, when he's telling me no one is my judge in food or in drink, that means you don't need to come and tell me, hey, I can't believe you ate that bacon. I can't believe you violated the law of Moses. But at the same time, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, you might see some addiction in my life where you say, hey, Philip, you're enslaved to this thing. And we're not supposed to be enslaved to any food. We're not supposed to be enslaved to any drink. We're not supposed to be, as the New American Standard says at verse 12, I will not be mastered by anything. And Philip, you need to let that go because Christ is your master. So there's a difference in what he's describing in Colossians chapter 2 with reference to the law of Moses and then what he describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or Ephesians chapter 5 as he is talking about our enslavement to certain things and their impact on us. Let's come one more place, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 to 33. And maybe some of this just seems obvious to you guys, food and drink in Colossians being different from food and drink in these other places. But I've taught in college towns for long enough to have college students bring this up and say, oh, but you know, he says, you can't judge me about what I'm eating. You can't judge me about what I'm drinking. So the fact that I'm getting plastered with my friends on the weekend, you can't say anything about that. Yes, we can. Because Colossians chapter 2 is not license to go get drunk. Colossians chapter 2 is freedom from the law of Moses. Let's get this one more verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31 to 33. Who wants to read that? Okay, Chester, you got it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31 to 33. Excellent. So, according to the end of verse 33, what is his aim in the decisions he makes about his food and drink? Yeah, that it benefits all, that all may be saved, that they may be saved. That's what he keeps in mind. So, to sum this up, I would say, three, beyond the scope of his drink, does God still regulate? Does still regulate alcohol? God does still regulate addictive substances. God does still regulate things that harm our body. And God does still regulate things that would cause others to stumble. We have to keep that in mind as we think about how we make our decisions about what we would eat or what we would drink. The point in verse 16 is, don't go back to the law of Moses. Don't let someone be your judge. Don't let them bind upon you those old commandments that Jesus in verse 14 had nailed to the cross. Let's go a little bit further in this. If we're looking at these requirements, he tells us something special in verse 17 as the reason that we would not bind these old requirements of the law on people. What do you see in verse 17 as the reason to let go of these? Okay, the substance belongs to Christ. All of these things in the Old Testament, as helpful as they were for many generations, and as special as they were as being delivered by God to His chosen people, they were still a shadow. And we know about a shadow. A shadow isn't lasting. A shadow isn't solid. It's not substantial. But anywhere there is a shadow, it just proves and affirms that there is something solid out there, right? You've ever maybe looked out your window and go, what's causing that shadow? Oh, you know, it's the squirrel getting all the food out of your bird feeder. You know, you look out and say, what's causing that shadow? Oh, it's a plane in the sky. Oh, it's an eagle flying over. What's causing that shadow? It verifies that there is something solid, that there is something of substance. And so he compares these Old Testament regulations in verse 16 to this shadow. The substance belongs to Christ. And so why would you allow someone to judge you based on these temporary things that have no substance? Our loyalty is to Christ, and the laws and commandments we follow are those that have been given by Christ. Those things in the past, as we've already said, have been nailed to the cross. All right, we go forward in verse 18, and we start getting into what I labeled these arbitrary man-made practices of the day. If we're going to be loyal to Christ over the old law, we're also going to be loyal to Christ over the random things that people would bring up. And in verse 18, I'd like to get a couple different translations. See what your translation says. New American Standard for verse 18 says, "Let no one keep defrauding you." What other words do you guys have in your English translations? This defraud. Okay, what do you got, Chester? Let no one.
Let no man beguile you.
Beguile you. Okay, very good. So defraud, beguile. What have you got?
Disqualify.
Any other translations this morning, Janice? Let no man cheat you, so defraud you, or cheat you, beguile, disqualify. Any other translations this morning? Judge you, okay? So all of these are hitting at the same idea of kind of being robbed. The Old American Standard Version said to be robbed. And there's times that we've walked in and we've bought something, and then you realize that the salesman pulled a fast one. And they overcharged you for something, and you feel that you've been cheated. You feel that you've been robbed. They've taken what was rightfully yours, and they've taken advantage of you. That seems to be the idea here. Let no one rob you or defraud you, disqualify you, in some way cause you to miss out on, he says in verse 18, your prize. I'll put it on the screen. Don't let anybody rob you of your prize. There is some wonderful, precious prize that you have here in Christ. The salvation that only He can provide. Don't let somebody take that from you. Just like we would not want someone to break in and take our CDs out of our car or take your purse, ladies, or whatever. Don't let anybody take this very special thing. And again, he has four categories. We won't spend an entire lesson on these four categories like we did from verse 8. But notice all four. There's self-abasement. And there are ways that people can come with this asceticism or this self-abasement, and they can use those kind of errors to cause us to lose or be robbed of our prize. Same thing with worship of angels. And worship is really not technically the best word. It's more like religion of angels. It seems that some of the Christians understood that, no, we would not literally bow down to angels. But this idea that the angels are so close to God, that if I want to get close to God, then I need to buddy up with the angels, because if the angels are close to God, they're the ones that are going to help me get close to God. And so there's a worship incorporating the angels into the worship. And Paul is saying, hey, wait. No, you get close to God through Christ. Christ is our Redeemer. Christ is the one that allows us to be close to God, because He is God. So self-abasement, worship of angels. I love this one. Visions that He has seen. I can even remember in middle school, this guy named Daryl that I used to sit at lunch with, he would come in and say, I just had a dream that God wants me to write a book because He has explained the book of Revelation to me. Now, a middle schooler explaining Revelation is funny enough, but a middle schooler that's going to explain Revelation because of his dream, even though he doesn't even go to church, that's a whole other thing. But he was just confident for a few weeks that he had seen this vision and that he had this secret understanding. And he's not the only one. There's tons of errors that are propagated throughout our society, through the religious world, because some person thinks they have a unique vision. And then the final one, their fleshly mind, inflated without cause. There are some people that they wouldn't even claim to have a dream. They wouldn't claim that it came from God, or even claim that it came from an angel. They just say, yeah, I'm that great. I have figured it out. Through my meditation, or through my study, or through my severe fasting, I have figured out. And everybody needs to listen to me, because I have the secret. Paul is just saying all four of these categories. This is going to rob you of the prize that you have in Christ. So do not fall for it. I asked you guys in question number four, what are some religious errors that you see today that fall under the umbrella of one of these categories? And we want to be sensitive and respectful to others, but we should be able to point out when something meets a warning the Scriptures has given us. So what are some things that you see today that fall under these categories that we need to be on guard against? Very good. Very good. So there are many different religions that have that idea of someone has independently seen a vision, they've created their own doctrine and added that in with the Bible. And Paul is exactly warning us against that practice, that you don't add something into Christ based on an individual's vision. Can you think of any other examples of any of these four categories? Okay, very good. So there are restrictions around marriage, that the idea that you have to withhold yourself from marriage, some of that self-abasement thing can play in there. That can definitely be one. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mormonism and Islam both come to mind. I also think about some of the cult followings with those that are inflated in their fleshly mind. People who claim, you know, you see it on the news every few years, somebody claims that they are Jesus and they've got thousands of people following them because they are claiming to be Jesus in the flesh. When you think about the first category, the self-abasement or the asceticism, I was doing some research on that last week. It's interesting, both Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all have small groups within their past that practice extreme asceticism. I mean, just basically starving themselves, just extreme fasting, denying any kind of pleasure to the body. And it's interesting that in Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, currently all four of those world religions reject the idea of extreme asceticism. That's kind of interesting to me. That even though this is a problem and it pops up from time to time, a lot of people are figuring out exactly what Paul has already said. That doesn't work. That is not the way that you connect with God. Even Buddha, who had been extremely, extremely ascetic, he came back and recommended what is called the middle path, saying that you don't go and just overindulge the flesh, nor do you completely starve the flesh. He recommended what was called the middle path. And so that one's kind of cool, just to see humanity's progress as a whole in recognizing just how unprofitable that really is. If we refer to the worship of angels, I think we should pause and read Revelation chapter 22, verse 8 and 9, if I can get a volunteer this morning. Revelation chapter 22, verse 8 and verse 9. Because you see, even the Apostle John feels like there's this moment where worship, falling down before an angel, seems kind of thing. Chapter 22, verse 8 and 9. And yet, of course, he is corrected. Okay, Bill Christian, if you'd read that for us. Very good. So it's not like John has suddenly decided Jesus is not the Lord, right? John hasn't changed his conviction in that. But John, in this moment, he feels like the right thing to do is to fall down and worship at the feet of the angel. And yet the angel puts himself in very specific terms in verse 9. You don't do this, number one, because you worship God at the end of the verse. But also, you don't do this because I am a what? You got a fellow servant. And so I put in your question, errors of worshiping angels or parentheses, anyone besides God. When it comes back to our worship, we worship God, not fellow servants. We don't worship fellow servants if they're an angel. We don't worship fellow servants if they are a successful and mature Christian. We don't worship fellow servants as some prey to deceased saints of the past. Well, no, we don't do that. They're all fellow servants. When we worship God. Our prize is based in Christ, and we do not want to be defrauded by these other practices. All right, so if we could go a little bit further from that, if I could take those four categories for a second, then what's the right thing to do? I don't think Paul just wants us to spend all our time on the wrong thing here. Here's what I would say to you guys. We reject self-abasement. Absolutely, Paul's told us to reject it. But what does that mean we practice? We practice a religion of self-control. And in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, as he unfolds and unpacks what he's trying to instruct them and us in, it is this idea of self-control. That we would recognize sin for what it is, and when sin is evil and it is harmful as God has deemed it, then we reject it and we get away from it. And we do those things that are good and that are right in this new heart, as chapter 3, verse 12 and the following verses emphasize for. So it's not just a matter of what we reject, but also those things that we embrace. We do embrace self-control. Number two, we reject angel worship, right? But we do practice a religion of service to God because we are fellow servants. And we're thankful that God has created these spiritual beings that serve Him. In fact, we're kind of fascinated by it because we wonder, what will it be like for us when we are in the presence of God and we're able to serve and worship God as it seems the angels currently do? But so we don't worship them. We just acknowledge that they have a role of service and we have a role of service. And we should strive to fulfill that role of service. We reject private visions, but we do practice a religion that is built on something very, very public. Think about the public teachings of Christ, the public miracles He performed, the public death, burial, and resurrection. Christianity is not based on just one person's private interpretation of some hidden or exclusive mystery. And doesn't it strike you as interesting for Paul to make this claim when his conversion began with a vision? Right? A vision that no one else saw but him. And he would go around and tell everybody, I saw this vision of the Lord on the road to Damascus. And yet even Paul doesn't use that vision as the basis of his doctrine. He had to go learn. He had to be taught by the Lord. And he even saw that those things he was taught were in accordance and harmony with what the rest of the apostles were teaching. So this is not built on a private vision. It's built on the life of Christ that was very, very public, examined by many eyewitnesses. And of course, we reject this prideful and carnal thinking, that puffed up thinking that he mentions at the end of verse 18 of the fleshly mind. We practice a religion of humility, and we look for spiritual thinking. In Galatians, he would say that we're led by the Spirit, that we're following those things the Spirit has revealed. We are doing those things that produce the fruit of the Spirit. We don't appeal to people's fleshly desires. We don't appeal to them with carnal means. We want them to know about Christ who brings completion for us. So I think it's good to appreciate everything Paul's warning us about, but also good to appreciate what that means we are holding true to. Okay, verse 19. So let me read verse 19 again for us. We want to break this in three parts, but read the verse for us. Okay, Chester, you got verse 19?
Yeah.
Okay, go for it, sir.
And not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment, ministered, and knit together, increasing with the increase of God.
Thank you. Increasing with the increase or growing with the growth of God. Paul is talking to us here about the fact that if we do follow these four errors of verse 8 or these other four errors of verse 18, if we go back to the regulations of the law of Moses, although we are now free in Christ, then this just becomes dysfunctional. There's not the right increase. There's not the right kind of growth. And there's a few different problems with that. When you look at the first part of verse 19, what is one of the problems with going back to these other forms of religion? What's one of the problems with that? Okay, if we do that, then he says you are abandoning, you're not holding fast to the head. Of course, the head being Christ, as he was identified in chapter 1. So a big part of this is that the authority for our doctrine, the authority for our practice in Christ has been abandoned. And that can't lead to any good destinations when we're not even listening to what Christ has said. But then what's the consequence for that in the middle of this verse, part B, the middle of this verse? When that authority is abandoned, what does that disrupt? Right. So all that these joints held together, the joints and the ligaments, the way that they're supplied to one another, this disrupts unity. And Paul was worried about that happening at the church at Colossae. We need to take that warning as well, that any time someone is binding in extra authority beyond what Christ has bound, that's going to create disruption, that's going to create disharmony. And then the third aspect that Chester emphasized, that increase or that grow with a growth, it brings unhealthy kinds of growth. And we think about people with a tumor, and we have so much sympathy for them with that tumor because it's a very unhealthy growth, that it chokes out other organs. It compromises the overall health of the body. And that's what we are being shown in verse 19, that each of these three qualities happen. Now, I ask you guys in question number five, what do you think is the root cause behind all of these errors? Question number five, what is this root cause behind the errors we've been studying in chapter 2? Okay, it's a lot of fractions. They're listening to all these other sources. Anybody want to elaborate on that? What would you say is the root cause of the problems we've been seeing in chapter 2? Yes, Ronnie? Very good. They're not controlled by Christ. They're not depending on Christ. They're not rooted in Christ, are they? They're being pulled in all these other directions. I just completely agree with your comments. They are departing from Christ. They are departing from Him, not holding fast to the head. I think that's a good summary. Look at question 6. What kind of growth comes when religious error is introduced? What kind of growth? We've said unhealthy. Can you think about that? What have you seen happen in your own lifetime? When religious error is introduced, what kind of growth happens? Okay, so there's a growth, but it's a growth of separation, and God's people get pulled apart. What? Just another comment. Okay, very good. There's a deformed, so it's not taking the shape of the true model, the true health of Christ, and also a handicap that comes along with that. And you see that there are religious groups that they know a little bit about Christ and they teach some things about Christ, but they are handicapping those who are trying to follow that because they don't have all that Christ has taught, and they end up being misdirected because of that. Yes, Blaine? Very good point. Very good point. So sometimes this unhealthy growth takes people further and further away from spiritual purity or sanctification, takes them more and more into fleshly sins because that's where they start and that's where they're going to lead back to. Great point. Great point. When you think about these things, it's a growth that is from man. And so Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, as that which is built on the sand. I put in my notes that it is insecure, unsustainable, and soon to fall. Insecure, unsustainable, and soon to fall. And we've seen this with religious fact. Somebody starts this new, happy, upbeat, crazy church, and they are building, but they are appealing to people's flesh rather than appealing to people's spirits. And they can pack a building full of people for a little while. But as those fleshly sins become more manifested, the whole thing just crumbles. Matthew chapter 7, verse 26. It's like building on the sand. He's not saying you can't build. Hey, there have been plenty of people that built all kinds of religious followings. But it implodes on itself. And it hurts, it injures, it handicaps those that get caught up in that. And He doesn't want us, He doesn't want the Colossians getting caught up in that. Instead, we are holding to Christ. We are teaching doctrine that creates unity around truth. We are experiencing healthy growth rather than this man-made and dysfunctional growth. So let's talk about healthy growth for a minute. How does healthy growth from God actually take place within a local congregation or within our own spiritual walk? What would you guys bring to mind? What are the things that you really, you're like, oh, I love that verse about growth, or I love that concept about growth. It's the one I always go back to. Maybe you'll share something that'll be good for somebody else in class this morning. What are the things you look to the Scriptures for healthy, God-centered growth? I'll give you a second to think about that. Let me recap for everybody. So Larry is saying that so many different verses and so many different passages seem to go back to the idea of a seed. And that there's a seed that is planted and a seed that grows, and that that seed is often in reference to knowledge and the need for that knowledge. Do you want to elaborate? Or? Very good. So sometimes people get pulled away to something that sounds legitimate, but it appears or seems legitimate at first because we lack the true knowledge, that true seed that we need for the growth. Very good. That idea of seed, the parable of the sower, really comes to mind, that Jesus wanted us to understand growth in that context. And even chapter 1 of Colossians hits on that idea that they needed that knowledge that they could experience healthy growth. Other things that you guys look at when you're thinking, I want to grow as a Christian, or I want to see the local church that I'm a member of, I want to see that church grow. What are some scriptural concepts you come back to for that to be healthy, God-centered growth? Yes, James, and then back to Andrew. Very good. Very good. So when we want that healthy growth, it starts with that healthy seed, or it starts with that sound, that healthy doctrine. And so we say to ourselves, well, if I want to grow, if I want to help this local church grow, then I've got to keep coming back to those things that are true. Andrew, and then over here. Right. All of these characteristics are going to be the product of healthy Christian, whether that's a group or a congregation or individual. We'll see all of them. So we see some may not even pick up other things as very good. Very good. So we kind of we know them by their fruits, and the fruit of the Spirit, if we're lacking one of those facets of that fruit, then that may show a lack where we need to go back and we need to study those concepts a little bit more. Yes, ma'am? First Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. You are reading my mind. So one sign of unhealthy growth is if it's all about us. right? One sign of unhealthy growth is if we say, I did this, I built this, I created this, everybody listened to me, everybody followed me, I had this dynamic personality, whatever it is. No, that's unhealthy. Our loyalty is not to people. Our loyalty is not to what we do. It's what God gives that increase. Blaine, you were going to add? Excellent. Excellent. So that real healthy growth is that convicted by the Word, a recognition of sin, a recognition of dependence and reliance on God, a willingness to change. All of those things are signs of healthy growth. I went back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 12. Remember this prayer, how we said in our first class that this prayer kind of took them all the way across this path or this course of growth from the time they had first heard the gospel all the way to a point of maturity. Verse 9 of chapter 1. Since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So it started with that understanding. Verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Well, there's a lifetime of learning in that phrase, to please Him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work, back to Andrew's point, bearing fruit in every good work, back to Larry's point, increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power, our new sister whose name I'm still working on. What's your first name again? Michelle, okay. So back to Michelle, it's not our power, it's God's power. According to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul had in mind that process of growth. The other one I thought of was Romans chapter 10, 14 to 17. We don't have to turn over there. But Romans chapter 10, 14 to 17, when it's how will they hear if they don't have a preacher, and how will they preach if they're not sent, and how blessed are the feet of the one that proclaims the gospel. It takes those going out and sharing the gospel with others. So if we can stay here in Colossians chapter 2, he's identified this unhealthy growth in verse 19. He's warned us about its sources in verse 16 down through verse 18. And so he wraps this section up in verse 20 to 23 with a great call to action. Errors in their thinking have been producing errors in their practice. So he wants to set this right. This sound thinking, this healthy thinking, was going to drive them back to freedom in Christ. He asks them a question, verse 20. If you have died with Christ, if you've received that salvation that he talked about in verse 9 through verse 14, if you really were changed by Christ, then you're not going to be ruled by the commandments and teachings of men. Because your loyalty is to Christ now. He's brought you back into His kingdom. He is the head. And although they can dress them up and they can make them look nice, these false elements of religion may have the appearance of wisdom. But watch where they lead. Watch what their actual outcome is. They don't create growth. They don't create unity. They don't create devotion to Christ. They provide no real value, certainly no value, against fleshly indulgence. And so he has this call to action. With the last couple minutes we have, Marty had a chart when he taught this last time that was just fantastic. To put the dangers in this chapter together, notice that in chapter 2, verse 4, don't let anyone deceive you. Verse 8, anyone take you captive. 16, act as your judge. 18, rob or defraud you. He's told us four different times, watch out for these dangers that would take you away from Christ. But not only did he warn us about the dangers, he's shown us how these things might appear initially attractive. These are kind of the means that Satan or a false teacher would use to pull us away. When it comes to deception, watch out for persuasive words. Someone that might just have this flowery speech to pull you away from Christ. When it comes to being taken captive, watch out for those four qualities we spend an entire class on. When it comes to someone acting as your judge, watch out for a traditional binding of that old law, the food, the drink, the days. And when it comes to someone defrauding you, watch out for those things that appear good on the surface, but are not grounded in Christ. Do you guys all see that? The four warnings, the four appeals. Well, even if he just gave us that, that would be pretty awesome, right? But he does better. He goes on in a third category, and he says, so here's how I'll protect you from those persuasive words. And I want us to read back through these particular sections. Somebody read verse 5 through 7. When you want to be protected from that deception, here's the solution. 5 through 7, somebody. Okay, Chester? You guys got to be fast on your hands to beat Chester. All right, you got it, buddy?
Yeah.
Thank you, sir. Thank you. So the way to overcome these persuasive words is to come back to those roots of Christ. I see people coming in. I think our time is up. So we'll pick up here on Wednesday night. Thank you guys very much for your participation this morning.